Good morning, church. We've been studying through Matthew's gospel, and this morning we find ourselves in the 11th chapter. I'd encourage you to find your way there with me, Matthew chapter 11. We will, because of the context and the overall message, the meta-narrative of this chapter, be reading all 30 verses this morning. So if you would, find your way, Matthew chapter 11. If you've gotten there, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Jesus, he sent word by the disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say unto you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in a marketplace, who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating or drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated.' That's the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At this time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Any questions? Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to hear Jesus Christ, our Savior, speak. What a privilege it is to hear the most profound words ever spoken by the most profound person who ever lived and walked on this earth. Father, you've given us ears and we hear. This morning we would pray that you would grant us grace, that you would give us perception, soft hearts, open eyes, open ears, that we might engage the truth that Jesus spoke so many thousand years ago. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come here because of him, but because of you. We pray, Father, that you would meet us right where we are, that you would teach us and show us and reveal to us, call us, change us. And again, as we've prayed so many times, we do pray again that we would not just be challenged, but more importantly, changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the one with whom we have to do, even Jesus. And it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. As we continue in our study of Matthew's gospel, we've been studying carefully the ministry of Jesus. And very significantly and very purposefully, we find that as Matthew records the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, he does so in a very unique way. And we've kind of come to this in a repetitive way enough that you might see it, and I want to demonstrate it to you. That what we have basically in Matthew's gospel is we have chapters that record a series of events that ultimately lead to Jesus preaching or teaching. And so we have a collection in chapters, one chapter, two chapter collections of various events in and around the life of Christ that lead to sermons that will be preached by Jesus. The sermons help explain or further develop the events in the preceding chapters. And so we have Jesus doing things and he preaches. Jesus doing things and he preaches. Jesus doing things and then he preaches. For instance, in Matthew 4, we have the preparation of Jesus for his preaching ministry, the kingdom of heaven, his itinerant ministry. In Matthew 4, it's a record of his temptation, his itinerant preaching from town to town, the calling of the first disciples, which leads to the first sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And it is in that sermon that Jesus explains the nature of the kingdom he has been proclaiming. Then we saw in Matthew 8 and 9 that in those chapters we have events, a series, multiple accounts of Jesus' miraculous authority, exercised with the disciples, exercised with the crowds, exercised over demons, so forth, as Gentiles, Jews, miracle after miracle, two chapters of miracles. And then comes a sermon, Matthew 10, the Sermon on the Mission. Well, Jesus will inform that the apostles that they will be empowered with the very same miracle ability, the very same authority, and the very same message. And I say all that to say this, and that is to give us an understanding of where we are. This morning, we begin looking at a two-chapter account, a two-chapter account of the multiple and various responses that people have to Jesus. Two chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12. We begin 11 today, or we'll finish 11 today, Lord willing, and chapter 12, two chapters of various responses to Jesus that will lead to another sermon in chapter 13. The sermon I'll simply call the Parables of the Kingdom, but uniquely, the Parables of the Kingdom is a time in which Jesus' preaching will use a series of parables to explain why it is that people respond to him and respond to the gospel like they do. Two chapters of responses, followed by a sermon that explains why it is like it is. And so for the next several weeks, we want to make our way through Matthew 11 and Matthew 12, two chapters of people's various responses to Jesus, which will lead us ultimately to the third sermon, the parable on the kingdoms, on the kingdom, in which Jesus will explain why it is that people respond to Jesus as they do. So this morning, we jump in to the first and few accounts of people's responses to Jesus, and they are informative. They're informative. And the first involves John the Baptist, and I simply call this first point the danger of losing certainty. The danger of losing certainty. Let's read it again, beginning at verse 2. I'll begin there. It says, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ," stop there. What did John hear? It could be that he heard about the miracles that Jesus was doing, which would be the positive side. But it could also be that John heard the negative side. You remember it was in Matthew 9 that John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus and say, why is it that you're eating with tax collectors and eating with sinners? How come you're not fasting? How come we're fasting and you're not fasting? Your disciples aren't even. It could have been the positive that John heard, or it could have been the negative that John heard in prison. To the point that verse 3, he said to them, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is one about whom it is written, behold, I, God says, will send my messenger ahead of you, Christ, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say unto you, among men born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept that John himself is Elijah, who was to come, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now, amongst all that's said in this section, there is in this section a powerful reminder of how dangerous it can be to be right in so many ways and yet be certain or to be uncertain at the point that matters most. You see, even though this section contains Jesus' own explanation of the exalted nature of John's ministry, the exalted position in John's role in the unfolding history of redemption, even though all of that is true, the passage includes Jesus rebuking John's uncertainty. Rebukes against John, who has grown less than confident in Christ. So again, we're looking at various responses to Jesus, and these various responses to Jesus begin with John the Baptist's response, an apparent certainty at one time that has lost its integrity. Jesus rebukes John's uncertainty. You remember back months ago, we began studying the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount that begin with, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, righteousness, blessed are the merciful, and so on and so forth. And back all those many months ago, we talked about the Old Testament oracles of weal and woe. That is to say that among all the things that God said through the Old Testament prophets, the most potent words the Old Testament prophets ever spoke were oracles of weal and oracles of woe. The divine pronouncements of either blessing or judgment. The oracles of weal always began with the word blessed, blessed. And the oracles of woe always began with the word woe. In our passage, we have both. We have Jesus unleashing the Old Testament tradition of the oracle of weal as well as the oracle of woe. For instance, you'll notice in verse 21, look at it. What does Jesus say? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Verse 23, it's implied, and to you, Capernaum, woe. Woe. Oracles of weal always began with blessed. Oracles of woe always began with woe. And we have right here in this passage not only the oracle of woe, but we also have the oracle of weal. And Jesus uses the oracle of weal actually as a rebuke against John the Baptist's uncertainty. You see, after telling John's followers, go back and report what they have seen, John concludes Jesus concludes with an oracle of weal. Notice verse 6. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. In John 11, Jesus employs both the oracle of woe as well as the oracle of weal. And if you look at verse 6 carefully, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. The Greek word there for offense, translated offense in English, is the Greek word skandalizo, and it means to stumble, to trip, to fall away, to come to distrust. Blessed is he who does not stumble, trip, fall, distrust. Essentially, Jesus says to John's inquiry, go tell John, verse 5, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, poor have the gospel, but also, you tell John, blessed is he who doesn't stumble, trip, fall, or distrust. In a sense, Jesus is graciously capitulating to John's uncertainty, while at the same time reminding John of both the blessing of real faith and the danger of uncertain faith. And you'll notice, powerfully, the rebuke is further emphasized by Jesus identifying the implications of uncertain faith, John's uncertain faith. Verse 11 is really striking, if you think about it. Truly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's striking. Striking. First of all, Jesus is making an amazing statement about John. John isn't simply the greatest of prophets. He's not just greater than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, or Jonah, etc., but he is the greatest of all men. Abraham, Moses, David, you name it. And I really don't believe that the greatness that Jesus has in mind really necessarily has anything to do about his character or his lifestyle. But really, I believe, my conviction is that the greatness Jesus is referring to is to his role. Of all the people who have ever been born, John's pivotal role in the unfolding messianic and eschatological drama of redemption is without equal. John is the culminating figure of the Old Testament era, the culminating figure of that era of preparation and promise. It is John who identifies Christ as the promised one. It is John who announces the dawn of the era of fulfillment. Behold, the Lamb of God. And even though his ministry and his role are without equal, Jesus parses this in a way that paints a picture that, with all of that said, Jesus paints John as outside the kingdom of heaven, and therefore not greater than he could be. Is it uncertainty? The greatest are those who are in the kingdom by faith. Interestingly enough, verse 7 through 9, Jesus asks a series of questions. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? ? A reed shaken? ? What did you go out to see? ? A man dressed in clothing? ? Soft clothing. What did you go out to see? ? Did you go out to see a prophet? ? And what is Jesus doing? He's provoking their minds. Yes, they went out because at some level those people had an understanding that John was unique, great, different. But why were you going there? They couldn't answer. Therefore, multiple questions. You see, they understood that John at some level was great, unique, whatever, but they didn't understand who he was. Verse 9b, yes, I tell you that he is more than a prophet because he is the one about whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. That is to say, John is unique in that he is the promised one, the promised messenger, but he and his ministry, as great as they are, only served to point to me. Early on, John understood his role. I must decrease, he must increase. Early on, John had been given the greatest of evidences, and we see his responses. To Jesus says, I need to be baptized by you. Of Jesus, he says, I'm not worthy to untie or unlatch a sandal. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So many opportunities. He had witnessed the dove, the Holy Spirit, descending on Jesus. He had heard God's audible voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's fair to say that, yes, John was exposed. But in that dungeon, uncertainty crept in. To the extent that he asks the question, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? To me, there's almost, and this is just an exegetical point if you study the Greek, to me, there's almost a hint of sarcasm. Like, if you are the expected one, then start acting like it. It's very possible that many, like many of the Jewish leaders, John had wrong expectations, wrong ideas, wrong preconceptions about the coming Messiah. And yet, while there is no particular account in the New Testament of John's uncertainty being overcome by faith, I believe there's every reason to be assured that John completely embraced Jesus at some point. And this assurance of John's faith, again, doesn't come from John, it comes from Jesus. And I think this is a powerful point, because what do we see? Even though Jesus rebukes John's doubt, what does Jesus do? He sends John's disciples back with the evidence that is needed to feed his faith. It is as if Jesus meets John where he is and provides John what he needs. There's one more thing that I don't know. I've never thought this thought. It came to me studying through this text, but I think it's powerful, especially if you know these two passages. As Jesus sends John's disciples back to John, he says, notice carefully verse 4, he says, go and report to John. And then he quotes two of the most familiar Old Testament messianic passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, 1. What does he say? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. He's quoting Old Testament passages, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, Isaiah 61, 1. Go tell them that these things, these Old Testament passages that promised Messiah are being fulfilled before people's very eyes. But what is interesting is that Jesus omits part of Isaiah 61. And you know what it is that Jesus omits? Yes, I have come to preach the gospel to the poor, and here's the part that he omits, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set the prisoner what? Jesus omits that. Why is that? Because he knows that John will not be set free, he will not be delivered from captivity, but will in fact die, be beheaded as a prisoner. Jesus says there's a danger, even in the case of someone as great as John the Baptist, of uncertainty. Uncertainty. Second point, a second response. First, the danger of losing certainty. Secondly, the deception of hard-hearted refusal. In verse 11 through 19, for the sake of time, you can read it. But basically, Jesus says, here's the continuity between John and myself. And what is the continuity? The continuity between his ministry and my ministry is that both ministries will experience violence. From the days of John the Baptist until now, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Both of them will be killed at the hands of violent men. But then beginning in verse 16, Jesus points to the discontinuity between John and himself as he talks about the second response. Verse 16, look at it. Powerful. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in a marketplace who call out to other children, say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say he's gluttonous, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus concludes, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Here's the discontinuity between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus. What is the discontinuity? John's ministry, Jesus says, is like a funeral. My ministry is like a wedding. And both will be met with indifference. Jesus identifies John as the promised Elijah of Malachi 3:1. And even though we have this amazing transition between promise and fulfillment, the transition is met with indifference. Indifference. And even though the transition between promise and fulfillment is as different as a wedding is from a funeral, both are met with indifference. Jesus identifies this response by using another parable. The parable comes from us to us from Jewish village life, first century, ancient Near East, in the streets where boys would play together, where girls would play together. And when they played together, they would mimic first century Jewish life in the village. They would mimic the wedding. They would mimic the funeral. The late Joachim Jeremias, the Lutheran German theologian and particularly outstanding ancient Near Eastern scholar, says that the boys would have been the ones who mimicked the wedding. Why is that? Because in first century Jewish society, the men would be the ones who danced in celebration. And it would have been the girls gathered together who would have mimicked the funeral. Why is that? Because in first century Jewish society, it was the women who were the mourners. And according to Jeremiah, as such, what we have in this parable is we have the boys over here criticizing the girls over here criticizing the boys, refusing to join in each other's games. I don't want to play your stupid game. Ew. Boys smell. Or I remember taking kids to camp. Ooh, girls have bugs, you know? Jesus says, this generation is just like this. You're like little boys and girls locked in an impasse, criticizing each other, refusing to budge. You won't play a wedding and you won't play a funeral. You see, on one hand, you witness the ministry of John the Baptist, whose trademark asceticism was known to all. You'll see it in verse 18. John came neither eating nor drinking. And what'd you say? He is a demon. John lived a life of abstinence, food, alcohol, luxury, people, society, scratchy clothing, honey and bugs, right? He's got a demon. On the other hand, you also witness Jesus Christ, who characterized his ministry as a summoning of people, highways and hedges, to a great feast. He was friends with the tax collectors and the sinners, who actually challenged much of the asceticism associated in New Testament times with the self-righteous, who in fact's first miracle turned water into wine during a wedding feast. John does none of this, and he's a demon. Jesus was kind about all this, and he's a drunkard, a gluttonous man, friend of sinners. John called you to mourn, you wouldn't mourn. I called you to rejoice, Jesus says, you wouldn't rejoice. You're like little children locked in an impasse, staring at one another. I don't want to play your game. We won't embrace the gospel. Why? It's too strict and it's not strict enough. It's too free and it's not free enough. It's too intense and it's not intense enough. It's too theological. No, not theological enough. Too demanding, not demanding enough. Too gracious, not gracious enough. You get it, don't you? You ought to be a pastor. He preaches too short, he preaches too long. He preaches too fast, he's too slow. He's too theological, he's not theological. And this is an important point, because what we see really basically is this is nothing but excuses for unbelief. Someone says, I'd believe, but it's too whatever. The first thing is we need to change whatever. We change whatever, and changing whatever, we discovered that the reality is that whatever had nothing to do with unbelief. And the church through all time and memoriam has been chasing whatevers. Let's change this. Let's do this. Let's build. We'll do this. We'll change the music. We'll change the thing. We'll put the pastor in a surfboard outfit. We change whatever in the process of we're not reaching people. People aren't getting saved. We change whatever. All the whatevers are simply ultimately excuses for unbelief. I haven't seen you in church, brother so-and-so. I know it's just such and such and such and such. I've never said, I haven't seen you in church. Well, the reason I'm not in church is my faith has really fallen. You ever hear that one? And there's just people who won't play the game no matter what the game is. No matter how you approach them, they'll criticize the wedding, they'll criticize the funeral, nothing satisfies them. They just fight, find fault, unwilling to participate, unwilling to be satisfied. These are just the impulses of unbelief. This is a response to Jesus. Can you imagine witnessing Jesus Christ in flesh and still being unmoved? And Jesus ends this second response in verse 19 with a Hebrewism. It says this, Jesus says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." What does that mean? Wisdom will be vindicated by what happens, its works, its accomplishments. That is to say, you may criticize, but in the end, truth will be justified and it'll be evident by its deeds, what it produces. You can take your defiant stance of unbelief, but the truth will ultimately be vindicated. How? By what it accomplishes in the hearts and lives of people who believed. This is why the world hates Christians, because we stand as vindication of the truth. The transformed life is one argument you cannot academically argue against. You may sit back in judgment about what is true, what isn't true, but ultimately you will be judged according to the truth, and that truth and that wisdom will be ultimately and perfectly vindicated in the end. A third response, the danger of losing certainty, the deception of hard-hearted refusal, also the doom of unrepentance. Verse 20 through 24. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, woe. Though it's not there, that's when it's intended. You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say it to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Here we have Jesus pronouncing oracles of woe. Woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida, woe to Capernaum. And by the way, if you've ever been to Israel, these places basically are nothing more than piles of rubble. No repentance. No repentance. Do me a favor. Matthew 11. Turn with me, if you would, in the Old Testament to Isaiah 5. Look there with me. Oracles of woe. And why? We've looked at this passage in the past, years past, but again, Isaiah 5 begins with a song. It's a dirge. It's a funeral song in which God says, "Let me now sing for my well-beloved a song concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug all around it. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat. He expected it to produce what? Good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones." Scholars have speculated this song refers to God establishing his people in the promised land. The hill is Jerusalem. He dug all around it and gave them laws that made them distinct amongst the surrounding nations. He removed its stones. Some say that might refer to the removal of the Canaanites. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. That could refer to the temple. He hewed out a wine vat, and this is a great sacrificial system. He gave them all these things, prophets and temples and priests and sacrifices and laws and commandments. And he looked and expected to see good grapes, but instead of good grapes, budashim, worthless, unedible berries. What's at stake? Here's the point. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Here's the point. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done, God says. I looked, having done all that I could do for grapes, and I found sour, worthless berries. Why, when I expected to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So what happens? Woe. And of course, you have in Isaiah 5 all those woes. Verse 8, woe unto those who add up house to house, field to field, until there's no more room. Verse 11, woe unto those who rise up early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. Verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood. They're parading their iniquity like it's a parade show. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, substitute light for darkness and darkness for light, sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, reversal of all moral norms. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe, verse 22, to those who are heroes, drinking and bribes and all that. This is corrupt leadership at all levels. What more is there to do that I haven't done? And let me tell you what's going to happen now. Woe, woe, woe. Whoa. You can go back to Matthew chapter 11. That is exactly what is being said to Chorazin and Bethsaida. Jesus is saying, what more could I have done? What more could I have done? You witnessed the greatest deeds the world has ever seen. You heard the greatest words the world has ever heard. What more was there that could have been done? And of course, we see the comparison. It will be better for these Gentile Old Testament cities than it will be for you. And one writer says that it is in light of this privilege and revelation that we learn some things according to this text. One, there will be a judgment. Two, there will be degrees of judgment. Three, the worst sin in the world is unbelief. Four, God's judgment takes into account his contingent knowledge. That is to say, if and if not, if this had happened and if this not had not happened, might have had bearing. My judgment, God says, in wisdom is contingent. And five, God does not owe salvation to anyone. To anyone. These are, again, responses to Jesus. The danger of losing certainty, the deception of hard-hearted refusal, I'm not playing your game. The doom of exposed yet unrepentant hearts. And finally, we've got some good news. And that is the delight of a God who saves. This is the most packed part of the entire chapter. Notice verse 25. And at that time, Jesus said, I praise you. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You want to see what's powerful about this? Notice how verse 25 begins. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father. Just as Jesus finishes elaborating the extent of judgment that some will face, just as Jesus has pronounced the horrifying results of not believing, unbelief, immediately at that very moment, he turns to praise. Why? Because not all will face that judgment. Why? Because God has chosen to save some. Jesus moves in the white space between verse 24 and verse 25 from the justice of God to the grace of God. Spurgeon said it this way, that Jesus goes from justice to grace with, Spurgeon, quote, thanksgiving. I praise you, Father. I praise you, Father. James Boyce said, this is a wonderful, uplifting, thrilling, encouraging revelation, especially because it is our only hope of being saved. That is to say, save from the grace of God, we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah, like Chorazin and Bethsaida, like Capernaum on the day of judgment. There are some passages, brothers and sisters, where our hearts, our minds, and our understanding are called to bow in submission and allow God to be God. And I need to clarify, God is God with or without our allowance. But there's times when we need to allow our hearts and our minds to allow God to be God. And this is one of those passages. You see, the passage declares, first of all, that God is gracious. The reason Jesus praises the Father is this, that apart from God, all of us would face the doom of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Jesus praises God because God will save some from what is called in verse 22 and verse 24, the great day of judgment. But not only is God gracious, God is also sovereign. God is particularly sovereign over his grace. Verse 25 tells us that God sovereignly hides and that God sovereignly reveals. I realize it's hard to understand, but it's true. And I know it's true because it's all through Scripture. It's Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires to have mercy and hardens whom he desires to harden. It's Exodus 33:19. I will be gracious, God says, upon whom I will be gracious and show compassion, on whom I will show compassion. You say, why is it like this? Verse 26, it's always the same answer. Verse 26, Jesus Christ says this, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. He said, well, I don't like it. God doesn't care whether you like it or not. I mean, that's Paul's whole argument in Romans 9. People struggle with God is gracious and God is sovereign. It's the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. I don't like it. And what Paul would say in Romans 9 is you better be careful where you're going. And it goes further than that. Not only is God gracious and sovereign, therefore sovereign over his grace, but Jesus goes on to say that God the Father has given God the Son the authority over that sovereign grace. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me. By my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I know this. If this is new to you or you've never thought through, I get it. It's difficult. And most of us as Reformed folk probably in reality wrestled with the doctrine of God's sovereign grace and wrestled and wrestled until finally we said, Uncle, I give up. Anybody say amen? Amen? But what we discovered is once we said Uncle and gave up, we discovered that with Uncle came unbelievable rest. God is sovereign over everything. My humble advice, if you find someone who says that they completely understand God's sovereign grace, run. And at the same time, you find someone who completely disagrees and abhors the idea of God's sovereign grace, run. Oh, you're not excited about that one? Run. Because for the life of me, either you believe God's revelation of himself or you don't. And it is cover to cover, page to page. God is sovereign over every atom in the universe, including his grace. We don't deserve his grace. His grace is given to the infants, the unworthy, the unwise, those without hope, those who aren't sitting back with opinion and so forth and so on, exalting in their own sense of wisdom and all of that. It's the broken, it's the infant, the child, the needy that discovers the grace of God. But at the same time, we need to see the text, because in the text we are faced with the other side of the coin. Not only are we exposed to God's sovereign grace, but we are also exposed to man's responsibility. And notice the next words that come out of Jesus' mouth, verse 28, what? Come to me. Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the universal call of the gospel. Come. No matter who you are, you're weary, you're laden, you're ready for rest, come to me. It's for everyone. And it is an invitation, by the way, to learn from and to learn about Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And it is finally an invitation to rest in Christ. For I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. No more trying to achieve righteousness. No more trying to appease God. No more trying to cross T's and dot I's. You know what you learn when you learn from Christ? You learn the cross. You learn justification by faith. You learn in Christ's complete abandonment and God's complete satisfaction in Christ. And you find that you've been somehow made partakers of all that. And all you've got to do is cling to Jesus and rest. Rest. Responses to Jesus. You know what's crazy? 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. Has it? There are still those who are uncertain. There are still those who refuse. There are still those who are uncertain. And there are still those who are children without all the answers in the world rest upon the grace of Jesus Christ and find rest for their souls. Let's pray together. Father, we would thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thank you 2,000 years ago in the fullness of time, the promised one was born. And heaven rejoiced. A host of angels surrounded the birth scene. The stratia, layers of angels, representatives from the millions and millions and legions of angels. Heaven exploded in joy as Jesus Christ was born into the world while the people of the world slept in uncertainty, unrepentance, and indifference. And yet there were at that time a glimmer of hope for mankind, and that shepherds, the lowest echelon of humanity, came to worship. The infants of the world believed and worshiped. Father, this morning we constitute the infants. We're not wise in our own eyes. We don't have all the answers. But by your grace, we have come to believe upon you and your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And Father, we are so grateful this morning to know that Jesus is a far greater Savior than we are sinners. We're so grateful to know the grace that is ours through Christ, the undeserved, unmitigated riches and favor of God, which has so lavishly been poured out upon each of us simply because you found it pleasurable to do so in order to glorify and honor your Son, and we become part of the story. Father, for the person here this morning that may be paralyzed in uncertainty, paralyzed in unrepentance, paralyzed, Lord, in unbelief, Father, may it be your will that you would open their eyes and open their minds and soften their hearts, help them to see the truth and to be set free. Father, draw people to yourself. Bring the gospel of salvation to the prepared heart. And teach us, Lord, that yes, we are in a world that responds in all kinds of ways to Christ, but how blessed we are to be what the Old Testament called that remnant of believers, the faithful. And we love you and we praise you. This morning is to your honor and to your glory alone, because you're worthy. You're worthy if you had done nothing but how much you've done, but you're worthy also because of who you are. We praise you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as...